I want to say thank you again to all you singers. It has been an honor of mine to get to know several of you over the years, and it's also an honor to have so many people sitting on the front row. Normally, it's just Brother George, Doreen, and Floyd, and maybe David and Emily, but anyway, thank you so much for being here. You know, I want to say again thank you to Brother Duffy for all that he does. You don't know who he is, probably. He's only been around the school now for, what, about 7 years? Is that about right? So a lot of you who were students there didn't know Brother Duffy, but he is the director of church relations. And so basically what that means is he makes sure nobody's mad at Brother Terry Kimbrough, which is a tough job, right, Duffy? But no, Duffy's great. And he travels with this group. He's not the musical director of the group, but he travels with this group, and they love him. I think it has something to do with the snacks on the trip, but at least that's what I've heard. Also, I wanted to recognize Brother Jay and Miss Jana Hefner are sitting back there in the middle of the section. Brother Jay is one of the bus drivers at CBC. But Jay and Jana have been long, long time friends, and it's great to have you guys with us. And also, somebody else showed up to watch Kat sing this morning. Temple, we're glad to have you back with us. And by the way, Dan is preaching at Calvary Baptist in Fayetteville this morning, and she skipped. Just thought I would point that out. Joanna would have done the same had they been singing at Calvary, so it's all good. Before we move forward into our time of study of the Word this morning, I wanted to take just an opportunity to recognize some of you. Because, you know, Brother Duffy recognized our church for the long-term support that we have given to Central Baptist College. But I think our support goes much further than that. And so I would like to ask everyone who is here this morning that has attended Central Baptist College, would you please stand for just a moment? Well, the singers, obviously. There are actually more back in the back, because I'm looking around, I was like, well, where's... But we have a long heritage of people going to school there. You may be seated, thank you. And, you know, my dad attended, Joanna's dad attended, Joanna's dad served on, or Joanna's grandfathers on both sides served on faculty and administration, and so it's a school that means a lot to us, and so we're very thankful to have you guys here this morning. Well, this morning we're going to continue our study in the book of Luke. When I asked Brother Duffy if he would like to be the one to share the message this morning, he said, no, I want to listen to you preach. And I was like, oh no, I hope I can get him out on time. But we're in the middle of a study through the Gospel of Luke. We're in Luke chapter 7 toward the end of the chapter, and we'll be looking at that text in just a moment. But as followers of Christ, we are often referred to as people of faith. Have you heard that before? We're people of faith. Our church here is classified as a faith-based organization. You know, the education that these students are receiving from Central Baptist College is a faith-based education. In fact, I remember one student that had come to the University of Arkansas and just didn't really feel like that was the place for them and decided that they would check out Central Baptist College. I talked to them when they finished their visit, and she said, these are my people. And it is a special group. Anytime we can connect with one another because of our faith, there is a special connection. Well, faith-based means that its foundational principles originate from the principles of faith. Those principles, those beliefs in God that come from the 66 books that comprise the Bible. The Bible proclaims that God, in order to make a way to reconcile people to himself, sent his only son to the earth to die in the form of a man, to die the death of a man, to pay the ransom for our sins by the perfect sacrifice of his blood. So how do we know, as we consider this faith, how do we know if our faith is genuine? How do we know our faith is authentic? You see, faith is insufficient if it is faith in the wrong thing. Someone can be truly sincere in their faith, but if they're not sincere about the right thing, then they're sincerely wrong. Faith must be in Jesus Christ alone. So how can we know that our faith is genuine? Well, genuine faith has some distinct characteristics, the most important of which is that genuine faith is faith in Jesus Christ alone as our Savior. Genuine faith is when you're trusting in what He did on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins. It's not about trusting in your so-called good works in order to earn salvation, but it's in the work of Christ through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that's number one, most foremost in this. Another aspect of genuine faith is that genuine faith is always accompanied by repentance. Now, repentance involves a change of mind, and it does not in any way refer to changing oneself through one's own strength or through one's own determination. There's nothing I can do to change who I am. Only God, through the work of the Holy Spirit and the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, is able to change me because I am desperately wicked. I am depraved. So true repentance is a declaration that everything we are and everything that we have belongs to Christ, and that we're absolutely willing to have every aspect of our lives changed by God. Allison, thank you for your testimony a minute ago. I'm going to come back to that in a few minutes, but that blessed my heart. Thank you. God has the power to change us, but we don't have the power in ourselves. We've got to rely on Him. Well, in our text today, we're going to see a few things. The first thing we're going to see is a demonstration of genuine faith. And then we'll take a few minutes to consider some of the implications in regard to our personal lives and the ministry life of this church. How does genuine faith affect us and who we are and what we do? And it's important for us to embrace these truths that are taught here so that we know how to communicate to the lost and dying world. And, you know, that there is good news, that Jesus Christ provides a way of salvation if you'll only repent, if you'll only believe, have genuine faith in Him. Well, if you have your Bibles, I will invite you to turn to Luke chapter 7, or if you're using the YouVersion Bible app, I invite you to look there, the scriptures there in the interactive notes. We're going to be reading a fairly long passage this morning, beginning in Luke 7, verse 36. And we will go through chapter 8, verse 3. The Bible says, "One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.' And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. So Jesus shares a parable here. He goes on in verse 41 and says, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this? Who even forgives sin? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Chapter 8, verse 1. Switching gears a little bit, but I think it's important that we include this, the first three verses. The gospel goes on and says, soon afterward, he went on through the cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed by evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. Well, this morning I want us to look at the two main characters of this story that are interacting with Jesus, starting first of all with this sinful woman, this woman of the city, and then we're going to look at this guy named Simon, who was a Pharisee. The setting of our story here is that Jesus has received an invitation to dinner. He's gone to eat at the house of Simon the Pharisee. Now, it's important that we realize that this Simon is not the same Simon that we know is a follower of Jesus, one of the apostles, Simon Peter. But this is a Pharisee named Simon. And, you know, as the custom of the day was at that time, formal meals were eaten on very short tables. I don't know how they did it, to be honest with you. It's almost like what we would consider a coffee table. And they would sit down and recline toward the table where their head was facing the table and their feet were behind them. Maybe that would keep me from eating as much if I were sitting like that. I'm not sure. But it seems uncomfortable. But that was their custom. And the other thing that we need to understand is that houses in Israel at this time were usually not closed off as houses are today. And the meal was very likely being served out in the courtyard area, which would make it accessible to others, allowing this woman of the city to easily gain access to the dinner party. So there they are, they're sitting around this table, reclining against the table, carrying on conversations, and then this woman comes up, staying behind Jesus, and does these certain things we'll talk about in just a minute. But let's talk about this woman first. It refers to her as a woman of the city. Most likely this is a euphemism to describe this woman as being someone who is notoriously promiscuous. Honestly, maybe even a prostitute. Her lifestyle and behavior were most likely well known to everyone there. And so this is the woman who came in, crashed the party, and started to minister to Jesus in a special way. Now, as I pointed out before, Jesus was probably reclined at the table with his feet behind him. And so when this woman approached him, she began weeping. Why did she weep? She was just overcome with emotion. She was so overcome with emotion that her tears just began to flow, and flowed so much that it was enough to wet Jesus' feet, enough to wash his feet. The text goes on to say that she kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment, or a costly perfume. Now, it appears that this woman was very intentional about seeking out Jesus. The fact that she brought this ointment with her shows that this was not some sort of accidental encounter. She had a purpose. She was going to anoint Jesus. Now, the anointing of Jesus' feet with this ointment was a great sacrifice. This perfume, if it was nard, which is what they are assuming this was, nard at that point in time would cost about 300 denarii. In other words, that was an average person's annual wage. Now, can you imagine buying some sort of perfume that cost you $40,000 a pound? I mean, that's what a starting teacher would make, $40,000, $45,000. Annual wage. This is an extravagant gift, a sacrificial gift that she anointed Jesus with. Well, what can we learn from this woman, and what can we learn from her actions toward Jesus? Well, realizing who she is and what she's done, this woman of the city approaches the Lord with humility. And she approaches him and seeks to serve him. She's overwhelmed by her sinfulness and is seeking God's favor. Or another way of saying that is seeking God's grace. You know, I think we could learn something from this woman about the seriousness of sin in our lives. She realized how serious her sins were. But folks, too often we are dismissive of sin. We're dismissive of sin's consequences. If we would get more serious about the effect that sin has in our lives, we would probably be less likely to continue to live in it. You know, I've got friends that of other denominations, and they like to make jokes about Baptists all the time, every time. You know, they like to joke about us. And one of the jokes I've heard a lot about Baptists is because of our belief in the complete and total assurance of salvation, that Baptists feel like that's a get-out-of-jail-free card, so to speak. And we can just do whatever we want to do. We don't have to live the life that God's challenging us to live because of the grace and forgiveness of God. We sin and we confess and just move on. And they act like that's, you know, and in their denomination, they think that that is losing your salvation. But we know if there's nothing we've done to earn it or deserve it, there's nothing we can do to lose it. It's a free gift of God. But sometimes, I think believers as a whole, but especially Baptists, I think sometimes we are dismissive of the consequences of sin. We don't see it as something as serious as what Scripture actually sees it as. Experiencing the grace and forgiveness of God is truly amazing. But, as Paul asked in Romans 6, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of His wonderful grace? He answers his own question. He says, of course not. Of course not. How Can we who are dead to sin continue to live in it? This woman, who was a notorious sinner, realized that she needed to repent. She was sorrowful. She was weeping because she realized the extent of and the consequences of her sins. Folks, we need to get serious about the sin that we are harboring in our lives. And I would like to think as your pastor that this isn't an issue, you know? But the reality is it is an issue. It is an issue for probably more of us than any of us want to admit. We need to get serious about it. If we have sin in our lives, we need to approach the Lord just like this woman did. We need to approach Him in humility, aware of the sacrifice that was made to pay the ransom for my sins. And so in humility, I seek to serve my Lord Jesus Christ. We must confess our sins. Confess them before the Lord so that He can forgive us of our sins and then cleanse us of all of our unrighteousness, reconciling us to the Father, restoring our relationship with Him. One commentator, Darrell Bach, explained it this way. He said, "The woman expressed herself not by a loud voice, but by quiet action. She speaks no words in this story, yet her actions of devotion to Jesus speak volumes." Some perhaps misunderstood and even doubted it, but God sees her heart and declares her clean. He closes by saying this, "The church needs less noise in its testimony and more heartfelt devotion and service." That's what genuine, ongoing faith looks like. Just a few minutes ago in our time of worship, Brother Nathan read from Ephesians chapter 2. And so I won't read it again, but you know, in chapter 2, verse 8, it tells us that it is by grace we have been saved through faith. I've told you this before, but let me say it to you once again. The construction of that verbal clause there, "we have been saved," is not like anything we have in English. It's not past, it's not present, it's not future tense. It is perfect tense. Meaning that there was a point in time where we were saved, and that continues on into infinity. We are continually being saved. That's authentic, genuine, ongoing faith that is progressively sanctifying us or conforming us to the image of God's Son. Well, that's this woman. Let's look next at this condescending Pharisee that Jesus educated. Here in verse 36, it tells us that one of the Pharisees asked Him to eat with him. And so Jesus went into the house and reclined at the table. So Simon invited Jesus, and we don't know his name in verse 36, but we learn his name later. He invited Jesus to his house to eat. But there is absolutely no evidence here that Simon is a follower of Jesus. He is neither a disciple nor even sympathetic to Jesus. In fact, I think he views Jesus with suspicion. And as a result of the actions of this woman, he became even more suspicious and skeptical of Jesus. So in verse 39, we see the Pharisee having a conversation within himself. He saw what was going on. He saw this woman come in. He saw her touch the feet of Jesus, which was inappropriate because it, you know, of her social class, her social standing. We know that she should not even be touching the feet of her master. You know, John the Baptist referred to it this way, quoting the Old Testament, whose sandals I am not even able to undo. And so this is something that was inappropriate. And yet she went and she did this. And so when Simon saw all that was going on, he concluded, well, Jesus must not be a prophet, because if he were truly a prophet, then he would know what kind of woman this is that is touching him. Where it said here in verse 39 that he said to himself, that's how the ESV renders it. The King James says he spake to himself, or New Century says he thought to himself, or the God's Word translation also says thinking these things. So these were not words like, you know, some of you often do, and I must admit I do it myself. You actually talk out loud to yourself. That's not what's happening here. Simon is thinking this. And then Jesus responds. How? Well, God knows the hearts of men. So Jesus responded to Simon's private conclusion that Jesus was a fraud. And so Jesus said to him in verse 40, Simon, I have something to say to you. Notice Simon's response. He said, say it, teacher. Say it, teacher. Now, according to Daryl Bach, again, the text uses a contrary-to-fact second-class conditional clause. Does that mean anything to you? I had to look it up myself, and I've had multiple years of study in original languages. But the idea behind this is that the way he said this, it presents the Pharisee's remark in such a way that it is clear that he is doubting Jesus' prophetic credentials. It's, well, in my mind, Simon the Pharisee is using this designation as teacher ironically. In fact, maybe even with a sarcastic tone. He says, say it, teacher. In his mind, Jesus was just a fraud. He did not believe, he did not think that Jesus was truly sent by God. So what we find here are two people, the woman of the city and Simon the Pharisee. And each of these people interact with Jesus or respond to Jesus in very unique and distinct ways. We find two contrasting attitudes here for how they related to the world. You see, the Pharisee, in his desire for purity, separates himself from fellowship with the sinners. He saw that woman and said, I don't want any part of that. It would taint my reputation, is probably what he was thinking. He keeps a woman like the one who approached Jesus at a great distance, thereby making it clear that he is not endorsing the lifestyle of this woman. But then Jesus talks about and preaches about sin, but he does not isolate himself from sinners. He understands that in order for light to shine in darkness, the light must engage the darkness. Well, as we consider these two points of view, we must ask ourselves the question that this text asks. And that question is this: how would we respond in that situation? How do we view sinners? Do we see sinners for who they have been? Or do we see sinners for what God can make of them? Will we love and accept people as the sinners that they are? I mean, that's what God did for us, right? Romans 5, verse 8. While we were still sinners, God demonstrated his love for us. Or do sinners need to clean up their act before we can accept them and love them? You see, Jesus shows through the example of the notorious sinner that no hole is too deep for the reach of God's delivering and compassionate hand. That's exactly what Allison was talking about just a little while ago. And that's why I said I was going to come back to this. I didn't know Allison when she was in high school. I got to know her first day of school when we were moving Caleb in, because they, you know, Caleb and AJ and Allison and Kat, they all started the same time. Yeah, that's all that's here that did that. Well, and Macy. Hi, Macy. But I got to know Allison, but we actually knew about Allison even before the first day of school. You know, she mentioned that lady that recorded her at church and sent it to the choir director. That lady that did that is the lady that Carly Blair is named after. I don't know if you knew that. Joanna and Michelle have been friends for years and years. Her maiden name was Blair, and so the Carly is named after that lady. And so we knew of Allison from the very beginning of their time there. We had no idea what was going on in her life, but you know what? From my estimation, she seems like an amazing young lady. But that's not how she saw herself in those moments. And you know, I might be looking out here today and I think, wow, they're great people. But you might be thinking, I'm worthless. I'm worthless. I was listening to the radio. I don't know what Christian artist it was, but it was a guy that was talking about when he was 16 years old, he dealt with the biggest bully of his life, someone that called him names and treated him badly all the time. And he said that guy was, I saw him every time I looked in the mirror. Folks, there is no hole that is too deep for God to be able to pull you out of it. There is no place in your life that you are beyond God's reach. So when we're dealing with people, when we see sinners in the world, or maybe they come to our door, and we're dealing with people who are notoriously not what we hope to have in our church, how do we deal with them? How do we view them? You see, we need to meet those people whose lives are radically out of touch with God with patience, and realize that without God, we should not expect anything different from them than what they are. How can we expect someone to live right without God? So how can we expect them to come to us living right if they do not know God? The gospel offers them not only what they need, but also supplies them with what is lacking. You know, sometimes we want to put the cart before the horse and make the cleanup of life take first place. But God promises that by His grace, He will establish the relationship that cleans up a person's life. But you know what? It's a long process. Amen? None of us have arrived. I hope you've started the journey, but none of us have arrived. When we see sinners, folks, do we only see what they've always been? Or can we see the transformation that only God is able to accomplish in them and through them in the power of the Holy Spirit? Well, the next thing I want us to look at is beginning in verse 41 when Jesus starts this parable that he shared. Without skipping a beat, after Simon said, "Say it, teacher," Jesus said, "Okay, here we go." And so he began to share this parable, the parable of the two debtors. One of Jesus' teachings that were understood by all. You know, some of his parables, they didn't know what he was talking about, right? And he came back and he said, well, some of these things aren't meant for public consumption. They're just for you. And so let me explain what it means. This parable is one that anybody and everybody should be able to understand, even Simon the Pharisee. Now, the synopsis is this. There were two debtors. One owed a bunch of money. The other owed a little bit of money. The debtor, or the money lender, forgave both debts. So Jesus asked the question, which one of these two will love him more? So in verse 43, Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." So Jesus quickly applied this simple parable to the situation at hand, because he went on and said, "You have judged rightly." And then he explains what he means by this. Verse 44, it goes on. Jesus says to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time she came in, she's not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but since she came, she has anointed my feet with this ointment." He says, verse 47, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." This woman loved much because she had been forgiven much. This Pharisee ignored even the basic customs for hospitality of the day. And you say, "What are you talking about, Wade?" Well, washing someone's feet as they've come in, that was just normal. It's just like in the wintertime, you walk in somebody's house, what do they say to you? "Here, let me take your coat," right? It's customary thing to do to show hospitality. That's what washing the feet is. Greeting someone with a holy kiss. We don't do that anymore, so don't get any ideas. But, you know, or anointing their head with oil. All of these were basic customs of the day to show hospitality, and the Pharisee ignored all of them. It was obvious because of this. If he couldn't even be polite, how can we say that the Pharisee loved Jesus? So Jesus said, "I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little." Now, if we were to read verse 47 without looking at its context, we might come to the conclusion that this woman's love is what earned her forgiveness of sin. And that would be absolutely and totally wrong. What is the number one principle for understanding and applying the Bible? We must understand a text within its context. A text must be interpreted within its context. And verse 50 here in this chapter, which is part of the context, clearly states that the woman is saved because of her faith, right? "Your faith has saved you," Jesus said to her. So considering that, and coupled together with our understanding of the parable that Jesus had just taught, we realize that her great love was not the catalyst for her salvation, but rather the result of this forgiveness of sin. It's not the means by which she is forgiven, but rather the result of this forgiveness.
So folks, if you profess that Jesus Christ is your Savior, that He has forgiven you of your sins, shouldn't that make you love Him deeply? If you understand what your sin really is, shouldn't that make you love Him? John 14 tells us that if you love Him, you will keep His commandments. John 14, verse 15. The Pharisee did not love Jesus, but the woman sure did. The last thing I want us to look at this morning is these first couple of verses in chapter 8. I want us to consider this, that Jesus attracted followers from every class of people. From every class. In verse 1, it talks about the 12 apostles. And we know, I won't go through all of it again, we've talked about it before, but we know that the 12 apostles come from various backgrounds, various socioeconomic classes. Some of his apostles were fishermen. One of his apostles was a violent insurrectionist. Another was a traitor to his people and a puppet of Rome. Vastly different. But folks, Jesus was not concerned about who they were, but rather His concern was about who they would become. Aren't you thankful for that? Jesus doesn't care who you were. He only cares about who you are becoming. In chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, Luke notes the work of three women of faith. First is Mary Magdalene, probably the most famous of these in the list. She was a woman who had been possessed by seven demons before her encounter with Christ. And now she was a follower of Christ and one who helped support the ministry of Christ. She was definitely one that could be classified very much like the woman of the city that we encountered here in chapter 7. She was one of the dregs of society. Probably everything bad you can imagine. That's what she was doing. Possessed by demons, but God delivered her through the power of Jesus Christ. The second person that's mentioned here in verse 2 is Joanna. Oh, sorry, verse 3 is Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager. Chuza was a very important man. The fact that his wife is one of Jesus' followers gives us evidence that Jesus' message had reached even to the palace. And now the wife of this very important man was one of Jesus' followers. It goes on and says, Susanna and many others were followers of Jesus, indicating that there wasn't just three women who were followers of Christ, but many who were following Christ. It just names these three. Well, when these three and these other women came to faith, they immediately give of their resources to enable Jesus' ministry to continue, which we find there in verse 3. They provided for them out of their means. They were providing financially for Jesus. This note is important since the passage makes it clear that those contributing to Jesus' ministry span both gender diversity as well as social scale. When Jesus' followers place their faith in Him, their lives were transformed. Just like what happened to the woman of the city that we saw in chapter 7, the one who anointed the feet of Jesus, her life was forever changed. So as we summarize the truths of this passage, and as we seek to apply them to our lives today, we really need to pay attention to the fact that the first thing we need to note is that there is a clear presentation of the gospel. Whoever is aware of his sins and trusts in Christ for forgiveness of those sins will receive the wonderful grace of God in salvation. And if you've never trusted in Christ in that way, if you're not fully dependent upon him for your salvation, then I want to invite you today to consider his offer of forgiveness. It is a free gift of grace, not something you earn or deserve, but God wants you to trust in him as your Savior. Another truth that we need to employ in our lives today is to see people in the same way that God sees people. Not being judgmental, but rather extending that grace to everyone. God gave us the grace. Now we need to extend that grace to others also. And finally, we need to fully grasp that socioeconomic status means absolutely nothing to the Lord. You may be rich, you may be living in poverty. Does not matter to the Lord. He wants to use your life to impact others. He loves each of us completely, just as we are. But he loves us too much to leave us where we are. Amen? He doesn't want us to stay in our lifestyle of sin and our rebellion against him, but rather he wants to do the hard work of transforming our lives. Romans 12, Paul says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That's God's desire for you today. He wants to change the way you think. He wants to transform you from the inside out. Thankfully, because of our salvation in Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us that if we are in Christ, we are a new creation. All the old is passed away. Behold, all things are new. And so God uses that newness of life in order to transform us. And then we come back to where we started much, much earlier in Ephesians chapter 2. By grace you have been saved. There was a point in time in 1979 where I put my faith in Jesus Christ. But he has had a job ever since working in my life. It's not that I don't have salvation. I have that position in Christ. Because of my position in Christ, I am declared righteous before God. But that process that is ongoing, he is conforming me to the image of his Son. And that will not end until I die. And I will never arrive. But I must always be moving forward. That's why Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." If it were not for the blood of Jesus Christ, we would not have the opportunity to call him our Savior. The CBC singers are going to come now, and they're going to lead us in a song called "Thank You for the Blood of Jesus." As they are singing, I want to invite you to take a moment to to reflect on some of the things that we've talked about this morning. And I want to encourage you to think about what Jesus has done for you. Now, what should you do for others? Thank you.